Do you know what one of the hottest, most recession-proof, bipartisan career fields in this town is? The college admissions business. And one of the mantras of the college admissions business is that a student must have demonstrated a passion for something. Anything, really. Apparently, collecting moths would be fine, as long as the student has the most comprehensive knowledge of moths of any high school senior in the United States. Now, certainly, the capacity to apply oneself to the pursuit of excellence does bode well for academic success. But if I were a college admissions officer, which clearly I am not, or my children would already have received their very early acceptance letters, I would like to admit the kid who has applied him or herself passionately to something and then come to the point of realizing that it wasn't worthy of that level of devotion. I'm not talking about giving up out of laziness, but about demonstrating critical thinking about the worthiness of a cause or a goal. And then, I would not only admit, but give a scholarship to some other kid who made that tough decision and then redirected his or her life in a newly self-sacrificial direction based on a higher loyalty to Jesus Christ. Today, we have a text before us that is a sweeping call for unified, harmonious Christian community. Even the first generation, first century Christians failed to achieve this vision, and it doesn't sound like a lot of churches we know. But we are still called to live into the vision for our sake and for the world's sake. The way forward is to think critically about the passions and loyalties and agendas in our lives, and then to subordinate them all to Jesus Christ, the ultimate servant leader. Let us pray. Almighty God, there are an infinite number of thoughts and distractions crowding our minds. Please settle them for a few minutes so we can engage with your word and enter into your vision for a better, less stressful, more Christ-like community. In Jesus' name, amen. So now I'm going to create another distraction, but a useful one, by inviting you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is on page 926 in the Pew Bibles. First Corinthians is a letter written in the first century AD by the Apostle Paul to a church he had founded a few years earlier. After about 18 months, Paul left the church in pretty good shape, but things unraveled. So there began an exchange of letters back and forth with their founder to get on track. This church was in the city of Corinth, which was wealthy, busy, and diverse. Its people valued intellectual discourse, but they also had a bit of a reputation for moral failings. I once participated in a week-long seminary exchange program where, at a seminary that shall remain nameless, a professor gave her lecture in a silver lamé cocktail dress in order to make a point about Corinth. Coming from another seminary that shall remain nameless, where both the male and the female professors wore tweed suits year-round, it was a memorable point. Are there any history buffs out there? One thing you might not know about Corinth is that the original Greek city was destroyed in 146 BC and was pretty much a ghost town until it was rebuilt as a Roman colony under Julius Caesar in 44 BC. And that's not trivial trivia, because the Romans repopulated the city with former slaves or freedmen and gave them more opportunities for social and economic advancement than they would have had almost anywhere else in the empire. As a result, upward social mobility was paramount. The Corinthians cared a lot about status and acquiring the education, skills, and wealth to move up in the world. But that drive could play out in unhealthy status seeking, power plays, and mistreatments of the have-nots in their church life. American church life is obviously not immune to the unity-shredding ills of status-seeking, power plays, and race or class-based exclusivity. But first, let's just enjoy Paul's artful and soaring statement about unity for a minute. This really is some gorgeous Greek. Translated literally, it opens, "I beseech you through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Right there, Paul is modeling healthy community. How much better to beseech one's wayward friends than to castigate or order them around? And he beseeches them through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a meaningless convention. It's a reminder of their identity, a clear statement of ultimate loyalty, and it's the only hope they have of achieving this vision. What is the vision? That all of you be in agreement. Again, more literally, that all of you say the same thing, or be of one voice. Let there not be divisions. In Greek, that's schismata, schisms among you. Schisms go far beyond healthy debate to ripping apart the fabric of community. Instead, be united in the same mind and the same purpose. The word translated as united means joined together, as in put back together or mended. It's the same verb that's used for mending fishing nets in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. What a hopeful vision, that broken Christian community can be mended, and that even deep tears in individual relationships can be woven back together. And what does that tying back together yield? First, it yields church members and fellow Christians everywhere who are of the same mind. Mind here refers not so much to one's cognitive capacity, but to one's inner orientation. As in, put your mind to it. Meaning, orient your whole self to achieving the goal. Be of the same purpose, meaning the same disposition or will. Can you see how that kind of unity would make a difference in our session meetings, emails, and denominational assemblies? Well, uh-oh. If Chloe had email, the report would not have been good. And it was not good even back when bad news traveled slowly. The Corinthians were aligning themselves with various religious leaders based on who had been baptized by whom, and they were manufacturing competing loyalties that didn't even exist among the leaders themselves. If you look at chapter 3, Paul and his successor Apollos got along just fine. Cephas, which is Peter's Aramaic name, probably spent little or no time in Corinth, but some church members still wanted to align themselves with his well-known authority and reputation. Have you ever seen that dynamic at work? But why would Paul criticize some other church members for saying, I belong to Christ? That's the right answer, isn't it? Well, that critique here is of another faction. Likely the ones claiming that I belong to Christ, but I'm not so sure about you. Has Christ been divided? Literally divided up and parceled out? It's all wrong when Christ is perceived as a commodity that some people have and some don't. How did this happen? And how do we get into our own versions of these conflicts? It's pretty simple. Our loyalties are all mixed up. We put way too much trust in other human beings and not enough in God. We align ourselves with human leaders, be they religious or political leaders, who impress us with their wisdom and eloquence, who represent our own interests, and who, we hope, will confer the status of success on us and the institutions they lead. And then, once we've become loyal to one of these human leaders, we have utterly inhuman expectations of that person. We expect that person to save us. Problem number one, loyalty based on self-interest is not the way of the cross, and it surely leads to conflict. Problem number two, loyalty to friends, spouses, church leaders, social causes, or our country can be virtuous. But none of those people or things will save us. Furthermore, unrealistic expectations of those people and organizations, when unmet, lead to more unhappiness and more conflict. Okay? So how do we avoid these problems and live into Paul's vision for Christian unity? Verses 17 and 18 are the beginning of a long answer, which is really the whole letter. Simply put, when our primary loyalty is to Jesus Christ, it gives us a new identity and new criteria to live differently than we always have. Paul didn't travel around building fan clubs for himself. He traveled around proclaiming the redeeming power of God made accessible in Jesus. Paul was all about building new communities of Jesus people who were slowly but surely re-socialized from an old way of life to a new way of life. There's probably no harder task than re-socializing people from their acculturated values, hierarchies, and self-interested ways of relating to one another. It's especially difficult when people think of themselves as Christians already, but are failing to live up to the ideals modeled by their Lord. And that's when it's time for a loyalty test. No human leader has ever done or could have done what Jesus did. No one else is so worthy of our loyalty. And no other role model for community life is as devoid of self-interest. We can and will have plenty of other loyalties. But the self-sacrificial love of Jesus must be the standard by which we evaluate all those other loyalties. When we live out our passions, are we emulating the servant love of Jesus? Or are we looking to inflate our own status in worldly terms? When we advocate for our agendas, are we building up the fabric of community? Or are we tearing it apart? As we answer those questions, less self-interested, more unifying priorities can emerge. There's one more hurdle to get over as modern Christians, though. We might fear that intellect, individuality, or integrity is sacrificed in Paul's vision for unity. This is not the case. Paul, Apollos, and the church leaders mentioned here were brilliant, learned, and cosmopolitan. They used their God-given minds and distinctive gifts in the service of the community and in the service of the gospel. They probably didn't always agree on everything, and neither will we. Christian unity doesn't require unanimity on every point, but it does require that we're pointed in the same direction. That direction is achieving the spiritual, moral, and material good of the community above our own good. Scripture doesn't denigrate the unique individual, but it focuses on integrating the individual into healthy community. Finally, there is a fear that the rhetoric of Christian unity threatens our integrity. Are we really called to paper over deep, substantive, and theological differences so that we can all be in a smiling Coca-Cola commercial together? This congregation, our denomination, and the whole body of Christ struggle with that all the time. One approach that Christians have taken to solving these problems comes from St. Augustine. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. That is a helpful starting point. But it's not completely helpful because it always circles back to debate and even deep discord about what the essentials are. Left to our own devices, each of us will be inclined to make a self-interested list of what is essential and of what might give us, what God might be willing to ignore. So try this exercise sometime. With another adult or with older kids, sit down and make a list. Write down in simple sentences or phrases what each of you thinks the essentials of Christianity are and what each of you thinks the non-essentials are. I guarantee you that interesting discussions will result. And to make it even more interesting, up the ante and do this with a non-Christian friend. See what they think. Ultimately, we have to go back to Scripture to figure out the unifying essentials. The most fundamental unity comes from the gospel itself. Christians are united in sharing the same utter need for God's grace, the same redemption in Jesus Christ, the same ultimate liberation from the powers of sin and death, and the same responsibility to live now, in a way that shows the world we are redeemed people. Then, all of Scripture illuminates those essentials and shows us how to live in unity with integrity. On a practical level, living in unity requires Christ-centered insight and humility. We need to ask the right questions instead of thinking we have all the answers. And we need to remember that every contested issue is not a hill to die on. A few are, many are not. It takes well-ordered loyalties and a servant spirit to know when integrity is truly at stake, as opposed to when one's own status or the church's perceived status is at stake. The officers whom we ordain and install today are going to be on the front lines of living into Paul's vision. The title of this sermon is Loyalty, Not Unity, for a reason. The Christian pursuit of unity is unique. Loyalty to Jesus Christ calls into question all of our other loyalties and convicts us when our passions play out in a way that is destructive to community. It is the antidote to violent extremism and elitism because it requires critical thinking about whether we are loving our neighbor as ourself in everything we say and do. Historically, the church has a highly imperfect and inconsistent track record of modeling healthy community and love for neighbor. But that doesn't make the vision any less compelling. In fact, it makes the vision more urgent. In the words of Martin Luther King Jr., we have before us the glorious opportunity to inject a new dimension of love into the veins of our civilization. And all God's people said, Amen.